And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Sion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee.
Well, this morning, of course, we celebrate Palm Sunday, which is noted in all four Gospels. And its events were prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. And when we arrive at this day, we come to Palm Sunday in the following week, Holy Week, culminating in Resurrection Sunday. We all have memories and expectations that are reminiscent of the many years that we've experienced this and how it means to us and what's happened, either in how you're brought up as a child or whatever, but we carry that with us. And Palm Sunday starts it all. It doesn't really get the coverage that Easter Sunday does. I've often said Palm Sunday is like the little brother to Easter, but it's just as important. In the original Palm Sunday, Jesus was heading into Jerusalem along with many, many others to celebrate the upcoming Passover. He arrives on the last possible day to be involved in a full celebration, and the place is packed. The noise and the people must have been deafening. You really can't see anything, probably, but a sea of humanity. And the scene we just saw, a little video, is often described as Jesus' triumphant entry. And while we all have memories and expectations of years past, it's interesting, as we were praying this morning, I think it was Mike or somebody prayed that, Father, what would it have been like to actually be there? And I want you to try to place yourself there a little bit this morning. Whatever memories you have of Palm Sunday, imagine what it would be like to be in that sea of humanity and seeing Jesus riding on a donkey and everybody praising him. Verse 9 states that multitudes were crying out, Hosanna. And historians vary considerably as to how many people were in the city, but noted historian Josephus, the first century Jewish writer, says that when a count was taken on other occasions, or maybe that occasion, whatever, but numbers present for Passover reached over 2,700,000 people. A lot of people in a community. How many showed up for this march in the city? You know, we don't really know, but it was no small parade, if you will. So we have here Matthew 21:9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? Multitudes crying a Hosanna. And simply put, it means save now. Save now. It is a cry and a prayer. It is praise and exaltation. And these people were excited. They were recognizing Jesus as their new king. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they did so on the heels of many miracles, including the raising of Lazarus. And as was prophesied in Zechariah, Jesus is riding on a donkey's colt, one that had never been ridden, untamed, and now submitted. Many of the multitudes are ahead of Jesus, stopped waiting for him to pass by. And when he passes by, they probably don't wander off, parade over. They follow after him. The crowds are just following him. In John's account of this event, he tells us people want to see Jesus and Lazarus. In fact, he says they had come because of the raising of Lazarus. They want to see them both, and we love our celebrities. We love our celebrities. Jesus rides into the Mount of Olives, and it's important because the Jews were expecting their Messiah to appear there. And the donkey he's riding on is significant. It's a biblical sign of coming in peace. In the ancient Middle Eastern world, when leaders rode in, they rode into a war, they'd ride in on a horse. If they were coming into a town on peace, they'd ride a donkey. But Jesus chose the lowest of donkeys, a colt. Can you imagine that picture? I wonder how it supported him sometimes. And Christ sitting on a donkey is a biblical view of the Messiah bringing peace, breaking the power of sin over our lives. The people were expecting something different. They were looking for a king to overthrow the Roman government. As Jesus entered, they waved, we know, palm branches, how we get the name Palm Sunday. And the waving of palm branches was customary of conquerors and great princes. It's what they did. And when they cried out, Hosanna, Son of David, they were recognizing that they knew the Messiah came from the lineage of David. They knew it well. In reality, we're quoting part of Psalm 118, which is sung in the pilgrims as they made an ascent in Jerusalem, a different feast. It's an expression of praise, both a prayer and praise at the same time, because they were believing it's answered. The psalm is part of what is called Hallel, several songs sung at the Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Dedication, and at Passover. It was very significant to the Israelites. They knew what they were shouting. They clearly expected Christ to save them. They recognized him as Messiah. But sadly, their praise is short-lived. It's more emotional than heartfelt. Not too many days later, their cries turned from Hosanna to crucify him. They went from a victory cry to a death chant. And it's always easy to be moved by emotions. It's also dangerous to be moved by emotions only. I've often said so many times over the years, never make an emotional decision. I mean, our emotions are part of us. Praise and worship can be emotional. It could be argued that praise and worship should be emotional. Scripture declares that God inhabits the praises of people. Being in God's presence, it better be emotional. That said, while it's part and parcel of what we have, Jesus defined true worship, what it is to truly worship. He tells us in John 4, but the hour is coming, oh, and by the way, is now. Now, when true worship is a worship of the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such who worship him. And God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? What is that exactly? As I said, this day starts Holy Week, and we are presented with a wonderful opportunity to spend the week in praise and worship and seeking God, to wave these palms in worship. I encourage you every year to go through all the Gospels, starting at the triumphant entry through the death and resurrection of Christ, and read. Take the time this week to read through all of those. Meditate on them. Great opportunity. We've said for many times, we praise God for the things he does. We worship him for who he is. Not what he does for us, just because he's God. So as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the multitude praised him for miracles past. And, of course, the idea of who he should be. Which kind of goes along with another thing I've been saying for years. Most of our prayers are just giving God advice. You do this, Lord. You behave the way we want you, and everything will be fine. It's never worked out for me yet, and probably not you. And Jesus willingly fulfilled prophecy by riding into Jerusalem, all the while knowing full well how the week will culminate, what the week would bring, what that must have been like. How he knew this was the start, the beginning of the end, and the beginning of the end of the new covenant, then, if you would. And while he knew the multitudes would ultimately disappoint him, He still willingly took that ride, still willingly went to the cross. And he knows you and I will at times disappoint him. And he willingly went to the cross for us. I've often said we're blessed to stand on this side of the cross. We at least have a better chance of understanding what worshiping in spirit and truth is, but how well do we grasp that? Old Testament worship was often ritualistic, a performance, a shadow of the hour has come and now is. And true worship is not just outward and ritualistic. God is spirit, and he's seeking those spiritually reborn to worship him in truth. When Christ linked spirit and truth, he threw light on what true worshipers were. Genuine worshipers, as opposed to those who merely appear to be doing so in an outward ceremonies. We all know sometimes we've come in here, I hope you have as well as I, that you're just deep in worship. I mean, this morning was wonderful for me. I hope for you as well, just the presence of God. And there are other times our hands are up and we're worshiping, but our mind is taking a trip somewhere, right? If we're honest about it. That's not that what that means. It means, what's your heart of worship? What it is to really worship God? True worship is far more than singing a few songs. I mean, of course, singing your, you know, songs and raising your hands is good. It is truthful worship, but true worship is far, far more. And it's been said, and I believe it, true worship will cost you something. Worship is often an action and not just a voice. And there's a section in John that helps us see this, but I want to set the setting first. John tells us Jesus is in Bethany and at a friend's house, and he's surrounded by a cluster of friends and disciples. On the surface, not all that different than many gatherings we've all been at. We were at one yesterday, and it was fun. It was nice just to be around friends and people you know, and that's probably similar to that. But this, however, was not just any gathering of any group of friends. When Matthew records the event, he tells us it's at Simon's house. Simon the leper. Only he's no longer Simon the leper. He's just Simon. Before Simon stood with stooped shoulders, an outcast, distorted hands, scabbed arms, an infected back draped in rags. His face would be covered with a dirty wrap with only his painful eyes exposed. He'd be separated from friends, family, community, society. Unclean, he'd have to yell. And all his life, all the time, he knew he was unclean. Unclean. People would look at Simon and see his hideous leprosy. That's what people saw. That's most likely what we would see if we saw somebody like that. It's just a hideous leprosy. But that's not what Jesus saw. When Jesus looked at Simon, he saw his pain-soaked eyes. We need to learn to see the truth. We need to learn to see others through the eyes of Christ. Simon, who Jesus healed from this hideous disease, invited Jesus into his home. And I was struck this week looking at this, thinking, here's something just to ponder as a side note, if you will. Jesus spent his last night, I put nights, it's really night on earth, dining with a former leper. Last night on earth. Oh, while this is happening, the religious Pharisees are set in motion against Jesus. Many people, much like society, were turning against Jesus and Lazarus as well. John mentions in John 12 that chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Want to put Lazarus to death also, Lazarus and Jesus. And Simon invites Jesus into his house, despite what others in the community think about him at this point. We need to see Jesus with Simon's eyes. We need to see the Jesus Simon saw. Simon remembered what it was life like before he met Christ. He knew and understand where he would be today without Jesus. He never forgot it. Jesus is at Simon, the whole man's house. And Lazarus and his sisters are there. I mean, quite a gathering by anyone's standard. Lazarus, you recall, who knew what death was all about. Lazarus, who had spent 4 days in a grave stinking of death. Only now Lazarus was no longer dead, no longer cold, his body warm with life. Lazarus could remember what it was like to not live before Jesus called him back to life. I wonder what worship like that would be. When Lazarus looked at Jesus, he saw the life giver, the redeemer, restorer, the light of the world and the light of Lazarus' life. So we need to see Jesus with Lazarus' eyes. We need to remember where Jesus brought us from and where he's taking us. So this crowd is at Simon's and they're gathered around Christ, and Lazarus' sister knew the time of extravagant worship had come. John 12:1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived and whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served. Of course, that's what Martha did, right? Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now Mary's oil was imported, concentrated, sweet, and costly. It's estimated it would cost about a year's wages. Can you imagine? The scent would stay with somebody for days, especially on their clothes. It would linger. Matthew and Mark tell us that she first poured the oil on Jesus' head as he sat at the table. I wonder if the soldiers could still smell the scent as they gambled for his clothing at the cross. This was not an impulsive act on Mary's part. It wasn't spontaneous. She carried this large alabaster vial of perfume from her house to Simon's, knowing full well what it cost. To me, probably led by the Holy Spirit. Take this with you. So this was extravagant and costly worship. She didn't mind, she didn't ask why, and she didn't hesitate. She only obeyed what was in her heart, what the Spirit of God told her. Some of the disciples complained, especially Judas. As you read the various accounts, you don't hear Simon complaining. He was probably thinking, why didn't I do that? You don't hear Lazarus complaining. He was probably thinking, why didn't I do that? They didn't complain because they looked at Christ with the same eyes that Mary did. We need to see with Mary's eyes. We need to see the Jesus Mary saw. So what is your costly worship? What is your vial of perfume? What is too costly for you to worship Christ with? Perhaps you haven't been told, haven't been asked yet, will you be ready if it comes? Mary was ready. Remember, she's the one that sat at the feet of Jesus when her sister Martha complained. She spent time in worship. She was ready. But true worship can be costly. True worship is an act of the heart, act of gratitude, an act of love. You're like, you can never outgive God. True worship may be risky, and it may not seem logical. Jesus said, what you've done to others, even to the least, you've done to him. Jesus is the God of the least, the God of the hurting, the God of the lost, the God of the forgotten, the God of those who walk with pain-soaked eyes. When you act in love and kindness, you help, assist, forgive. When done in love, it can be an act of worshiping in spirit and in truth. Yes, at times your worship may be costly dollar-wise. Sometimes it's costly just in your life. It doesn't always have to include money, but true worship will cost you. And certainly there's a time to be a good steward of God's blessings and a time to be extravagant, because we never want to be stingy toward God and never stingy in our worship. We started this morning the video of crowds calling out to Christ, Hosanna, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the donkey and its owner, of course, provide another lesson for us. Matthew 21, Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything unto you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. You know, we looked at Mary's extravagant act of worship, and what's finally interesting, Jesus noticed that as well. He told the people witnessing, "Surely I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What about the guy who owned the donkey? What do we know about him? What's his name? What about this guy? I love what Max Lucado wrote some time ago. He said, "When I get to heaven, there's someone I want to get to know. You go ahead and swap stories with Mary or talk doctrine with Paul, but I first want to meet the guy with the donkey. I don't know what his name is or what he looks like. I only know one thing, what he gave. He gave a donkey to Jesus on the Sunday he entered Jerusalem." Scripture says, "Go to the town you see there. When you enter it, you'll be quickly find a donkey tied with this colt. Untie them. Bring them," not just the one, "bring them with me. If I want to ask you why you're taking the donkey, say the master needs them. He needs them, and he will send them at once." I've often wondered what this guy with the donkey knew. Did an angel tell him? Did he have a vision or a dream? Or when the disciples came at that moment, did he just know? We don't know. We can speculate, but I wonder. He never asked what they were going to do with them. He didn't ask if they're going to get them back. And whatever all those answers are, the real answer is, the real issue is his obedience. His obedience in giving his animals became an act of worship. We need to see worship with the same eyes this guy saw worship. And when he first gave them, he had no idea how or why they would be used. He had no way of knowing that God himself would be sitting on a donkey, his donkey. So what's your donkey? Will you render it? I'll bet one thing, because of his obedience, whenever this guy had a need in his life, I'll bet it was met. And the truth is, think about this. The donkey belonged to God in the first place, didn't it? It's funny how God allows us to worship him with what really belongs to him in the first place anyway. Simon, Lazarus, Mary, and the guy with the donkey all had something in common, the way they looked at Jesus. Their eyes had been changed when they met the Messiah. They could now see God for who he really was. And there was another guy in the crowd that day, one we may not think about. I bet he was there. His eyes were changed as well, and we can learn from him as well, but I'm going to let him tell the story.
You first have to understand the noise, the crowd. I could hear they were close onto the road, and not just because I had great hearing to make up for my blind eyes. I mean, this was a roar. People cheering and clapping and singing. As they got closer, I tried to listen as carefully as I could, see if I could make out what they were saying. I knew that they were coming my way. See, some of us sat by the main gates where most of the people would come and go. I know people by how they walk, whether they drag their feet or not. And every day I just sat there and waited for mercy. But all I could do was listen. Suddenly I realized that they cheered for him. Some grumbled even speaking his name. Others said he was the Messiah. But a handful of them had witnessed him healing people. I crawled closer to the road, afraid that I might be trampled. I could hear that there were a lot of people coming. Is that him? Is that the teacher? Anyone? Tell me. Is it him? And someone said, yes, it was Jesus. And to this day, I can't explain it, but I just yelled. I yelled louder than I had ever yelled. Son of David, have mercy on me. He heard me and he came over where I was and asked what I wanted to see. And then everything I had always hoped to lay my eyes on was there before me. I followed him that day, and the next day, and the next day. What amazed me was, it seemed like the people that could see the best were the most blind. As for who I say he is, one day, I was yelling for him to heal me. Now, here we are in Jerusalem, yelling to all those who have ears to hear that he is Hosanna in the highest. He is the Messiah.
Blind Bartimaeus, suddenly no longer blind. He said some people grumbled just hearing Jesus' name. Other proclaimed he was Messiah. He said, what amazed me most seemed like the people who could see the best were the most blind. Wow. If you know Christ this morning, you too have been brought from death to life. If you know Jesus this morning, you've been given new sight. Scripture tells us Satan blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. They cannot see the glorious light of the good news. For those that don't know Christ, if they never accepted him, what a better time than this season, this day. Time for God to give him new sight. And if you do know Christ, maybe it's time to see him with fresh eyes. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right throne of God. What a great opportunity we have this week to spend time in worship, to spend time in contemplation, to prepare our hearts. Because a Palm Sunday heart of true worship prepares us to really embrace Resurrection Sunday. What a blessing. What a blessing. So I'm going to invite the worship team in just a minute, but before I do that, sometimes I get caught up in my notes and my thing, and I think I said something about Simon was the last night. We know the Last Supper was the last thing, so sometime that week, but, you know, my mind just gets going, so let's move on from there. With that, I'd like to invite the worship team forward. As we go back into worship, ask the Lord to help you take your eyes off the things that easily distract you. Whatever you've been focusing on, because, boy, we can get focused. Let your mind change all that. Sometimes we have things and events that come into our life. We did recently, and well, your mind can just stay focused on it. You start playing these movies, and you're looking at the wrong thing. Lord Jesus, that our eyes may be daily fixed on you, that each day we remember where we are, where you have taken us from, and where you're taking us to. Scripture takes us from Christ's triumphant entry to Christ's crucifixion to his resurrection. From Palm Sunday to Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday, we see the Hosanna crowd become the crucified crowd. I can guarantee you that Simon, Lazarus, Mary, even the guy with the donkey, and Bartimaeus was not in that crucified crowd. They worshiped Christ for who he was, not for what he could do or would do for them. They worshiped Jesus as their eternal king. We all need a Palm Sunday heart, but a true Palm Sunday heart, one that doesn't change, not like the people in the crowd. That this Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, whatever day, is still going to be a Palm Sunday heart. Their Palm Sunday heart only lasted a few days at best. We need to have a Palm Sunday heart of worship every day. So let's stand together and worship our God this morning and allow him to give you fresh eyes to see your risen Messiah.